and turn to Romans chapter 9. That's where we'll begin in just a moment. I'll take just a moment to express my appreciation again to the church here and the elders for inviting me to be a part of this lecture program and the preacher training program. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I've been a part of the program by way of Skype, as we mentioned previously, and a part of other programs similar to this, but I've thoroughly enjoyed this one. It's been very enjoyable being around these men who are committing their lives to preaching the gospel. And it's been a real pleasure to be with Brett and with Jerry and JR and Sue and Harry and Leslie. It's been just a real pleasure to work with all of these. As Harry's already mentioned, we have a very close relationship. We love one another and talk frequently. And it's just been a real pleasure to be with Harry and Leslie this week and spend some time with them. My kids grew up loving and appreciating Harry, and they call him, and when they were real young, Uncle Harry. And I knew they loved and appreciated him. They knew him. I didn't know till this morning that my grandchildren know Harry. I have four grandchildren, and I didn't know they even knew Harry. But my son-in-law sent me a text this morning. He said, my granddaughter, five-year-old, has been praying, and here's what she prayed. Help Papa D not to get into mischief while he's in Oklahoma. She apparently knows Harry. Let's turn to Romans 9. That'll be more edifying. The book of Romans divides itself into three sections. As we have been saying each time that I've been talking to either you or to the class of young preachers about the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8 deals with justification by faith apart from the law. Chapters 12 through 16 deals with the Christian and his relationships. Brett will be on chapter 12, I think it is, tonight. We want to focus on this midsection of the book. I've called it a parenthetical section, where he deals in chapters 9 through 11 with God rejecting the Jews and embracing and accepting the Gentiles. Let's take a closer look at that section. Chapter 9 deals with God rejecting the Jews and accepting the Gentiles. Chapter 10 focuses on the Jews are responsible for their rejection. Chapter 11, which we'll not touch on this morning, deals with the fact that there is hope for the Jews. We're going to look at chapters 9 and 10. So let's open to chapter 9. Now, we're going to make a quick run through chapter 9. And when I say a quick run, we're just going to use chapter 9 as an introduction to a thought in chapter 10. We'll make a few comments as we go. So let's run through chapter 9. So don't think when we go through chapter 9 real quickly, we're going to do the same with chapter 10. We're going to slow down and capture chapter 10. So what is chapter 9 about? Chapter 9 is about God rejecting the Jews and embracing or accepting the Gentiles. Let's start with Paul's regret in verses 1 and 2. He says in chapter 9 and in verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have a continual sorrow and a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul says that I have a great sorrow in my heart, a continual grief in my heart for my kinsmen, my brethren, my flesh, because they're in a lost condition. He says at verse 3 through 5 that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. If that would accomplish their salvation, he said, I would do that. Now let's begin at verse 6 and establish the fact that Paul says that not all the Jews were accepted to begin with. Now the Jews had the concept, because I'm a fleshly descendant of Abraham, that automatically makes me a child of God. You remember when Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? You remember their response? We be Abraham's seed, never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye should be made free? They were offended at that. We're automatically God's people because we're descendants of Abraham. Well, Paul says, look at verse 6. They are not all of Israel, which are of Israel. Just because now you're of a fleshly descent of Abraham, just because you're of that fleshly descent of Abraham, he said, consequently, he said, let me get my slide back up here, that just because you're the fleshly descent of Abraham, he said, that does not automatically make you a child of God. So notice it, verse 6. They're not all of Israel, which are of Israel. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau, he said. So they're not all of Israel, which are of Israel. Well, let's notice now furthermore that he says that God is just in doing this. God is just in doing this, beginning at verse 14. What is his question? Well, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, he said. God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God. God is just in doing this. So notice what he says in verse 14. God is not unrighteous in this. And then he gives at verse 15 through 18 that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. God will have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. Notice he said, Moses, he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. That is, that God will have compassion upon he will, and God will have mercy upon whom he will. God is just in what he does. Now notice the illustration that he gives. He gives an illustration beginning at verse 19 through 23 of the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. God can make a vessel unto honor, and God can make a vessel unto dishonor. Now get the point, and I'm not sure why it's not my charts are all filed up here. I don't know why they're not coming through. But I have a chart up here somewhere. It's supposed to be up here. You may see it before it's over. That the fact, the how is not being told, just the fact of that. How does God make a vessel unto honor? How does God make a vessel unto dishonor is not immediately dealt with here. At the end of the chapter, he does. Chapter 10, he does. But how God does that is not discussed right here. Just the fact that he does. Just as a potter can make a vessel unto honor, the potter can make a vessel unto dishonor, so God can do what he wants. There is no injustice with God. So when God rejects the Jews and he accepts the Gentiles, God is not unfair. God is not unjust in that. By the way, that's the Calvinist sugar stick, and they camp on the potter and the clay. But let's go further now. Let us notice that the Gentiles would be called. Notice in verse 24 to 29, the Gentiles would be called. And in that he says that he had said, notice at verse 24, 25, and 26, that Hosea prophesied the Gentiles would be called. That Hosea too had said, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who are not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also said concerning the rejection of the Jews, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Only a remnant will be saved. So God had been prophesying that God would embrace the Gentiles and he would reject the Jews. God had foretold of that. Now we come to the end of the chapter. Having discussed all that he has said in chapter 9, he comes to the end of the chapter and raises this question. Why did God reject one and why did he accept the other? Why was that? Notice at verse 30, the Gentiles were accepted because they had faith. Notice verse 30, what shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. What are you saying, Paul? Why did God accept the Gentiles? Because they embraced it by faith. Now look at verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, why? King James says, wherefore? Why is that? It is because they did not seek it by faith. Why did God accept the Gentiles? Because they had faith. Why did God reject the Jews? Because they rejected the faith. And so all of that set the pace for raising this question of who is to blame for this? Who is to blame for the condition that they're in? Is there any way possible that the Jews can point their finger at God and say to God, God, I tell you what, it's your fault. The reason we stand rejected of you is all your fault. You were unfair. You were unkind. We didn't know. You didn't give us a chance. About the time we were ready to respond, you withdrew your request and your invitation. You made it too hard. You put it out of our reach. God, you made it too hard. You didn't warn us. Why didn't you warn us? If you'd just been patient with us. Or is it that they can only turn around and point their finger at themselves and say, when we lose our souls, we have no one to blame but ourselves? Chapter 9 sets the pace for raising that question. Chapter 10 answers that question. And so I call chapter 10, Israel is responsible for their rejection. Let's go to the conclusion and get the point of the lesson, and then we'll come back and how did we get there. When the lesson is through and you walk away and you say, what do I take home with me? Here's the point you take home with you. If you lose your soul in the day of judgment, you have no one to blame but yourself. You can't point your finger at God and say, you know what, God, you made it too hard. You put it out of my reach. I wanted to be saved and I wanted to live right, but you made it too hard for me to do that. I was grasping for it and I couldn't. Why didn't you warn me and tell me about all of this? Why didn't I understand what I needed to do? Or is it in the day of judgment when you see here, depart from me, I never knew you, you can turn around and point only at yourself and you say, I'll tell you who I have to blame, only myself. That's the conclusion. Let's see how we got there. Now, there are four things in the chapter that I want us to notice. And in the chapter, he talks about four different principles, and four times he answers this question. The question is, who's to blame for the condition that they're in? And so let's begin at verses 1 through 3. His point in verses 1 through 3 is that Israel is ignorant and they seek their own way. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What did he just tell us? First of all, I learn about Paul's desire for them to be saved. What Paul has to say is not with delight. It is with great care and concern for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. How I wish they could be saved. My heart's desire and my prayer for them is that they might be saved. But it tells me they're in a lost condition. But I want you to notice it. Verse 2, he says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Are you reading with me at verse 10? Or chapter 10 and in verse 2, I bear them a record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now their zeal is commendable. He doesn't condemn that at all. In fact, he commends that they have a zeal. They have a great zeal of God. The problem is it is lacking with knowledge. There is some good point he can commend about them even though they're in a lost condition. Their zeal is good. He finds that good point. But I want you to notice this relationship between zeal and knowledge. They have a zeal of God, he said, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge might be viewed as the container or the fireplace that controls the fire of zeal. Does that make sense? And so you have the fire of zeal. They have a zeal of God. They have this burning fire to do what is right and to serve the Lord. And to be religious and to be dedicated and devoted. But they do not have the zeal of God. They have the zeal of God, but they don't have knowledge to control and contain it. Now, if we view knowledge as that fireplace or the walls that contain and control that fire, may we understand that knowledge without zeal is of no value. We study our Bibles, we learn the principles, but if we don't have a zeal of God, an enthusiasm to do what's right in the sight of God, that is of no value. You build a new house, say, I want a fireplace. I want it to be a big fireplace. I want it to be a beautiful fireplace. I want it all done just right. And you build it, and you say, but we're not going to do anything with it. It's just for looks. It is of no value to you. You don't ever heat. You don't ever cook. You don't ever do anything with that. It is of no value. Let's look at the other side of the coin. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. If you have fire, but you have nothing to contain it, that's dangerous. On a cold night, you say, well, you don't have a fireplace, but I tell you what, I sure would love to have a fire. Let's just build one in the middle of the living room floor. And you see how that thing spreads until it destroys the room and then the house and maybe the whole neighborhood because it doesn't have anything to control or contain that. So zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Knowledge without zeal is of no value. Let's observe something very practical. Many of our denominational friends, they have a burning zeal. Nothing wrong with their zeal. They're lacking in knowledge. I quite often talk to when someone who is of the Mormon concepts or the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on my door, I commend them for their zeal. They are zealous people. You have to commend that. But they're doctrinally wrong. And you may have denominational friends that have a burning desire to do what's right, but their knowledge is not there. They don't know the truth of God. Quite often we have knowledge, but we're lacking in zeal. We know what's right. We know the book. We know the chapter. We know the verse. We know how to answer the error over here, but we don't have any zeal. Burning fire. Carry the gospel to a lost world. I want to tell you, they have a fire, but they don't have a fireplace. But we may have a fireplace, but we don't have any fire in it. It's useless if we don't have some zeal of God. But he said, it is commendable they have a zeal of God, but he's not through with this section. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. In what sense are they ignorant of God's righteousness? They have ignored God's righteousness. We'll see more of that in just a moment. They're not ignorant in the sense that they haven't heard it. We'll see that beginning at verse 18. They have ignored God's plan. They being ignorant of God's righteousness went about to establish their own righteousness. Now one more time, let's establish what the righteousness of God refers to in the book of Romans. It is not referring to the fact that God is a righteous God. He is. And we may learn that principle from the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. But it refers to God's plan for making men righteous. You remember in chapter 1 in verse 17, on the Lord's Day, we began on this note. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, verse 17, is revealed the righteousness of God. God's plan for making men righteous is revealed in the gospel. Chapter 3 said it's now made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and it's apart from the law. Chapter 10 in verse 3 says it's something to which we must submit. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, they ignored God's plan for making men righteous and went about establishing their own plan for being righteous. We be Abraham's seed. Remember that? And did not submit to God's plan for making men righteous. Now let's go back and raise that question in light of that principle. Who's to blame now for their lost condition? When they simply ignored God's plan and went about making up their own plan, we'll do it our own way, who's to blame for the condition they're in? And the answer comes back, only Israel is to blame for the condition they're in. Could it be today that you are ignoring God's plan and just turning your back on that and you're ignoring it? You've heard it, but you ignore it and you make up your own plan. You have no one to blame but yourself if you lose your soul. Here's the second thing. Beginning at verse 4 now. His point is that righteousness is available. Righteousness is right there at their fingertips. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And someone says, oh, I got the point. He's saying Christ brought an end to the law of Moses. Well, he did. Romans 7. But that's not what he's talking about here. The point is Christ is the aim of the law. The law was pointing toward righteousness available in Christ. Righteousness available through the Messiah. That's accomplished in Christ. This is the ground and the basis for which one could be righteous. It was mentioned, God's plan for making men righteous in verse 3. Now notice that He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ brought an end to the law of Moses whether one believed or not, didn't He? And so whether the Jew believed or not, He still brought an end to the law of Moses. Christ is the aim of the law for righteousness. It's accomplished through Christ. This is how you can be right. How can I be righteous now? Not through the law, chapter 3 and 4, but I can be righteous through Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, chapter 3 said. But let's go further. Now the righteousness by the law, though, was far away. Now get the picture. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which does those things shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. The way one could be justified by the law would only be by keeping the law perfectly. Or else he was under the condemnation of the law. And thus that was far away. Now let's get this picture. The Jews use terminology of something being difficult was far away and out of their reach, but something easy was near. And we'll see that term here in the context, that near, in just a few moments. Let's be quite simple. Let me illustrate that. Suppose someone challenges me and says, I tell you what, while you stand on that platform, can you, while you stand on the platform, touch that oak wood behind you? Well, sure, because you see that's near. It's close. It's easy. All right, here's another challenge. Can you touch that booth in the back while you stand on platform? You see, that's hard. It's far away. It's out of my reach. I can grasp, but I can't do that. It's too hard. So salvation is not something where God made it hard and impossible and far away, out of their reach, where they're grasping and they can't get a hold of it. God didn't do that. He made it easy. That's His point in this context. So back to verse 4. Righteousness is available through Christ. But God didn't make it out of their reach. God didn't make it. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which does those things shall live by them. Suppose God had said this, I'm not going to bring Christ into the world, but you keep the law perfectly and I'll save you. They could say, you know what, we tried and it's out of our reach. We can't do that. And so God, you made it too hard. But let's go further. Look beginning at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above? That would be hard. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. It doesn't require something hard and impossible. Like what? Suppose God had done this. I'll tell you what, I'll save you by the Christ, but you ascend into heaven and you bring Him down and I'll save you by Him. Well, God, you know I can't do that. It's out of my reach. I'm grasping. I can't do that. It's too far away for me. From the Jew's standpoint, who thought Christ was not raised from the dead, what is supposed God had said, you go down into the grave and raise Him up again from the dead and I'll save you by Him. That's how I'll save you by the Christ. That's too far away. That's hard. Difficult. And see, if God had made salvation like this, saying, you keep the law perfectly, you ascend into heaven or you go down into the grave and you do something real hard and they're grasping and they're reaching, they say, it's out of our reach, we can't do that. They could have pointed their finger at God. But let's go further. Watch this now. Watch it, verse 8. Watch verse 8. Watch for your word. But what does it say? The word is, are you with me? Near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's not far away, it's near. Remember my illustration? The booth is far away. This wood right here is near. I can touch it. Not hard. It's easy. How close is it? It's as close as your mouth and as close as your heart. Get this point. Point in verses 8, 9, and 10 is not to give an exhaustive list of the conditions of salvation. Because, and you say, well, baptism isn't mentioned here. No, but neither is repentance mentioned here. He's not saying here's all the conditions of salvation. He's illustrating how easy it is. It's as close as your heart, your mind, and your mouth. You always have those with you. It's not like if I had my mouth here, I could confess, but I don't know where it is. It's far away. No, you've always got your mouth with you. You've got your mind. What do you do with your mind and your mouth? Look at verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. How easy is salvation? God didn't make it hard like keeping the old law perfectly. God didn't make it hard like you ascend into heaven or you ascend down into the abyss, but you use your mind to believe and your mouth to confess. That's how easy it is. Again, that's not the exhaustive list. Repentance is not mentioned there. But He's showing how easy salvation is. It was right there at their fingertips. And now let's raise the question, who is to blame? When Israel had salvation at their fingertips, they had salvation in the palm of their hand, and they let it slip away. God made it as easy as just responding to the gospel. And the answer comes back louder this time. Only Israel is to blame for this. Because they ignored God's plan and went about making up their own, and salvation was in the palm of their hand. And when you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, it may be that God will tell you, I put salvation right there in the palm of your hand. You had it. And you let it get away. But a third time, let's let Paul answer the question beginning in verse 11. His point here is that any and all can be saved by faith. In other words, had God done this, had God said, I'll offer salvation to the Gentiles, I'm not going to offer it to you Jews anymore. The Jews could say, wait a minute, God, wait a minute. You didn't offer it to us. You're going to offer it to us, and that's the reason. By the way, if Calvinism be true, which we've been talking about all week, God has the elect that he has chosen and the non-elect he has chosen to be damned. When you get to the day of judgment, you can say, God, the reason I'm lost is your fault because you didn't choose me. That's why. This passage says otherwise. Any and all can be saved. Have the same opportunity. Verses 11 to 13, he was offered to one and all alike. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, Isaiah 28:11, whosoever. That's Jew and that's Gentile, isn't it? Whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Why is that, Paul? Verse 12. Because there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all who call upon him. Suppose there had been a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles, and the God of the Gentiles saved them and the God of the Jews didn't. They could say, our God is weak. The same God that is for the Gentiles is the same God for the Jews. There is no distinction in Jews and Greek. When God was offering salvation, he offered it to one and all alike. But he's not through. Look at verse 13. If you're so disposed to mark and underline or circle things in your Bible, watch for a word here that I'll identify for you, verse 13. He says, for whosoever, that's not the word I want you to see, but we want to emphasize that. Again, it's for everyone. Joel 2 said, whosoever shall do what? Call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might circle and underline the word call. We'll come back to that in a moment. What I want you to see is it was offered to one and all alike. Offered to Jew and Gentile. But now let's begin at verse 14. The question is why we're not all saved then. If salvation was offered to one and all alike, why isn't everybody saved? Why didn't everybody respond? And so now he tells us about God's plan for man to call. We're going to identify calling on the name of the Lord. At verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here's how it works. How can they call, whatever that means, unless they believe? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless a preacher be sent? So here's God's plan for man to call. The preacher preaches. The people hear, and then they believe, and then they call on the name of the Lord, and if they call on the name of the Lord, they can be saved. Joel 2:32 said. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Now verse 16. Still have your pencil with you? Let's go to verse 16. We're going to circle and underline and mark some things, if you're so disposed to do that. What I want you to see, the point at verse 16, is they didn't do what they could have done. They didn't call. Notice it, verse 16. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now let's stop and talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Our denominational friends think that it has to do with somehow praying through for salvation. You come to the mourner's bench, and you pray through, and you convince for God to save you. And you may hear people talk about pray the sinner's prayer. If you just pray the sinner's prayer, whatever that is, not revealed in the Scriptures, and then you can be saved. That's calling on the name of the Lord, they think. That's not how the Bible uses that. Let me show you three passages that will tell you what calling on the name of the Lord means. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 first. Three passages that are going to define that for us. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is simple. This is clear. This is something you can show your friend and neighbor. Notice in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. What did Joel say? It shall come to the pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Drop down to verse 21. Still a part of that quotation from Joel. It shall come to pass that whoever calls, might circle that, underline that, on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter, what are you saying? I'm saying that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Drop down to verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You get the point? Watch now. Verse 21 said, if you call, you'll be saved. Verse 47 says they were saved. So whatever they did between 21 and 47 is what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord. If they call, they'll be saved. They were saved. That means they called. What'd they do? What were they told to do? Well, let's see. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, here you go. underline it, hear these words. They need to hear the gospel. He preaches a sermon about the resurrected Lord. Now then at verse 36, let all the house of Israel, are you ready now? Know assuredly. Believe it. Believe what you just heard. Hear the gospel. Believe it. When they ask men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at verse 38. Repent, there you go, and be baptized, there you go again, for the remission of sins. They that gladly received the word were baptized, verse 41, and they were saved, verse 47. So, whoever calls will be saved, they were saved. What did they do? They heard, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. Simply referring to obedience to the gospel. That's the first passage. The second passage, Acts 22, 16. Do you remember when Ananias came to Saul, he was praying? Remember that? Acts 9 says, and even though he was already praying, Ananias said to him, and now, Saul, why tarriest thou? You're tarrying. You're delaying, son. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Are you reading with me now? Calling on the name of the Lord. When you arise and you are baptized, you will be calling on the name of the Lord. You'll be obeying the gospel. Calling on the name of the Lord is synonymous with obeying the gospel. I saw that in Acts 2, and I see that here in Acts 22. There's a third passage that defines it just as clear as those two. And that's our text in Romans 10. So let's go back to our text in Romans 10. Let's follow the context now. Follow the flow. Watch the flow. Verse 13 now. Verse 13 said, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The point in verse 16 is they didn't do what they could have done. But he didn't say they didn't call. What does he say? They have not all, are you reading with me, obeyed the gospel. Here's a synonymous term with calling. They could have called to be saved, but they didn't do that. He didn't say they didn't call. He said they have not all obeyed the gospel. Obedience is synonymous with calling. Now he's going to prove that. And he quotes from an Old Testament scripture, and that's in Isaiah chapter 28, if you will. And at verse 16, Isaiah 53, 1 rather. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now just learn something from that. Sometimes the word belief or faith stands for obedience. We call that synecdoche, a part for the whole. Therefore, being justified by faith doesn't mean faith only. Sometimes faith stands for obedience. Here are three synonymous terms in this context. They could have called. They didn't do that. But he said they didn't obey. To prove that, he quotes a passage that says, Lord, who hath believed our report? You might circle those three words and connect them together in the context. But now let's go to verse 17. They didn't do that. They could have called, but they didn't do that. That's the point of verse 16. Why didn't they do that? Now verse 17, probably the most quoted verse in the context. Every person present can quote Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The point is, they didn't listen. Now, let's connect that with verse 3 before we get to verse 17. Remember verse 3? They being ignorant, they ignored God's righteousness. That's the sense in which they were ignorant. They ignored it. They turned their back on it. They didn't want to listen. Now after saying they have not all obeyed the gospel, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I do not think his point is, oh, by the way, let me tell you how you get faith. We may be learning that, but there's a point in the context. They could have called, but they didn't call, verse 16 says. Why didn't they call? Because they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because they didn't hear. Oh, they heard the message, verse 18, but they didn't hear in the sense, verse 17, they didn't listen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They didn't have faith because they didn't listen to it. They ignored it. They ignored it. They turned their back on it and didn't listen to that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They may have heard it, but they didn't listen to the message. That's why they didn't have faith, and that's why they didn't call. And now let's raise the question a third time. Who's to blame for this? Lost condition. When you consider they had the same opportunity as everybody else, it was offered to one and all alike, and they put their fingers in their ear and they refused to listen to the message. And the answer comes back even louder this time. Only Israel, only Israel, only Israel is to blame for this. They can't blame anybody but themselves. But one more time, Let's raise the question. Who's to blame for this? Paul answers in verses 18 through 21, Israel heard and they were warned, and yet they still rejected God. Typical of the style of Paul's writings, he raises and poses a question as if someone is arguing with him. We do that in sermons all the time. I might be preaching on baptism, and I say, well, preacher, what about the thief on the cross? As if somebody's arguing with him. And Paul gives as if he's giving them an opportunity to defend themselves. And he says in verse 18, but have they not all heard? Can they excuse themselves? But wait a minute, Lord. We didn't hear. We didn't know. I'll tell you why we didn't call on the name of the Lord. We didn't call because we didn't believe. We didn't believe because we didn't hear. Because no preacher ever came and preached the gospel to us. We didn't know. Have they not heard? Oh, yes, they have heard. Yes, indeed. Are you reading with me at verse 18? Psalm 19:4 is quoted. Their sound has gone to all the earth and the words to the end of the world. Yes, they heard the message. Every creature under heaven had heard the message. Oh, yes, they heard. They just didn't listen. But verses 19 to 21 tells me that Israel was warned. Maybe one more time, let's let them defend themselves. And Israel might say, oh, well, maybe we did hear, maybe we did reject. But you never warned us. You never told us you would accept the gender. You never told us you may reject us. If we'd only been warned. And so he says at verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses, as far back as Moses. Deuteronomy 32, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. As far back as Moses, they'd been told about this. In the time of Isaiah, verse 20, Isaiah was very bold. Isaiah 65:1, I was found of those who did not seek me and made manifest to those who did not ask after me. Those are prophecies of the Gentiles coming. If you just paid attention to Moses and Isaiah, you would have known this. Oh, yes, you heard, and yes, you were warned. But verse 21 is one of the saddest pictures in all the Bible to me. But to Israel, he says, Isaiah 65:2, next verse, one that is just quoted. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Oh, yes, you were heard, and yes, you were warned. But all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. Get the picture. Had God done this? Had He gone to the Jews and offered salvation and then withdrew His offer? You had your time. It's over. They might could have said, you know what? Just about the time we were ready to respond, you withdrew your invitation. That wasn't the case. All day long, I've stretched forth my hands, begging and pleading, inviting you to come, and you turned your back and you walked away. To picture the patience of God, long-suffering of God, begging all day long. All day long, begging and pleading for them to come, and they turned their back and they walked away. One more time, let's raise this question. Who is to blame? When they heard, and they were warned, and they were begged, and they turned their back and they walked away from God, the answer comes back even louder this time. Only Israel is to blame for the condition they're in. So what have we seen in our study this morning? Well, Israel's responsible for their rejection. They have nobody to blame but themselves. Let's go back to where we said the conclusion was, and this is how we got there. If in the day of judgment you lose your soul, you have nobody to blame but yourself. In no way can you point your finger at God and say, well, God, if you just made it easier for me. If I'd just known what you needed me to do. Paul's answer is, Israel is ignorant and they seek their own ways. They're to blame. Righteousness was available. It was right there at their fingertips. And they let it get away. Anybody and everybody had the same opportunity. They didn't do it. They didn't listen. And they heard and they were warned, and yet they still rejected their God. They have nobody to blame but themselves. What a practical lesson for every one of us to learn. If we lose our souls, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? If you're not, and you die in that condition, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. You're an erring child of God. Needs to make correction. If you lose your soul and you die in that condition, you have nobody to blame but yourself. If you're subject to the invitation, would you respond even while together we stand and while we sing?